Brother Joe has selected for his opening hymn, hymn number 58. Hymn number 58. Given two announcements to make. One is Sister Emmy Cole had sent her love to the convention, and also that there was a letter started for her. So if those of you who know of her condition, and others that wish to sign it, please do. The other thing is, after the Vesper service tonight, approximately 10 minutes after, so at 8:40, there'll be a Africa meeting in the Sunday school rooms, which are off in this direction, probably room D1. So if you have an interest in that, that is available also after the Vesper service. And with that, we've asked Brother Steve Mangos to open up this evening's service with a word of prayer.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne of grace with thanksgiving in our hearts for the way you've led us, for all the blessings we receive from your goodness, especially thankful for the gift of your Son, whose sacrifice has made possible the gift of your Holy Spirit that has opened our heart and mind to your great plans and purposes. And the comfort that we receive from your word, the peace that we receive, that passes all understanding. And we do need that so much in this tumultuous world in which we live. We're so thankful that we're able to gather together to learn more of you and your great love for your creation and the plans you have for the development of the church. At this time, we do wish to ask a blessing on our brother Miguez as he brings lessons to us. And we do pray that our hearts and minds will be open to the lessons that be presented, and that we may be strengthened spiritually, strengthened in our walk, that we may always remain faithful to you. We pray for your people throughout the world, that you will bless them, strengthen and comfort them as you see their needs. And as always, we pray for that time when all shall know you from the least and the greatest. We pray and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as you can tell by the board, Brother Joe Miguez's title is the New Jerusalem. And with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Keith and Brother Steve. Well, Brother and Sister Kathy and I want to express our heartfelt appreciation and gratitude for our hosts, Brother Bob and Sister Terry Brand, for their generous hospitality in accommodating us, and also to all of the brethren here in San Diego for their labors of love in sponsoring and putting on and going through the efforts to make this convention a possibility. We know what it takes to put a convention together. And speaking as a representative of Chicago and our conventions, I'm starting to feel a little bit besieged. Not only did I have to defend our December convention against Phoenix, but a few hours ago, Brother Michael laid down the gauntlet from Los Angeles regarding our May convention. So I want to warmly invite you all to our May convention in 2008. Students of the Bible have long recognized that the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation are mirror images of each other, and that they form a pair of opposite bookends with the rest of the Bible in between. Brother Jim Parkinson called this to our attention earlier this afternoon in his discourse. Specifically, Genesis 1 through 3 tell of man's creation, fall from perfection, sentence of death, and expulsion from paradise in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22, by contrast, describe the removal of man's curse and his restitution perfection in God's everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness on a perfect earth restored to Edenic conditions. And all of the chapters of the Bible in between, from the first three to the last three, tell of the work, the details of the work of God's plan of restitution of all things. Our discourse today will be a verse-by-verse study of Revelation chapter 21, the middle chapter of that closing bookend, focusing on the New Jerusalem, which is described with great specificity and detail in that chapter. And you know, I may be making a mistake here because it's late in the day, our stomachs are full from the food we've just eaten, our minds are full from the spiritual food we've been feasting on all day, and here I am in the dark of night giving a talk on Revelation. But hopefully you'll be able to glean some insights from the book from our discourse. But before I begin our discussion of Revelation chapter 21, here's an interesting framework for our study that I found in an early reprint article. As we know, Revelation is a book of repeated symbolic views of the same subject, often in sevens. There are the seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven last plagues, and so on. And so on reprint page 330 is an article entitled Seven Portraits of Christ's Millennial Kingdom and Work. The article begins with these words, in which Brother Russell tells us how to study Revelation and have it make sense. Revelation 20 to 22 contains seven. On the screen you'll see eight, and eight is the word that appears in the reprint article itself, but I do believe that is a typographical error. because as the article proceeds, you'll see the seven pictures. Revelation 20 to 22 contains seven portraits of the true kingdom, just as we have seen the chapters 12, 13, and 17 contain repeated descriptions of the false kingdom, Antichrists. This repetition of the same things from different standpoints and with other details is a principle which applies especially to this last book of the Bible. A failure to recognize this is, we think, one of the reasons why so many of those who study this book fail to get sense from it. The portion of scripture we are about to consider is frequently read as though it were one connected narrative instead of several repetitions of the first statement. And then in the reprint article follows this chart which lists the seven portraits of Christ's millennial kingdom and its work in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. Portraits 5 and 6 are contained in Revelation 21, the chapter we will consider verse by verse. So let's begin with Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John says in several places in the book, and even in this chapter, "And I saw." So John represents a class who see with the eyes of their understanding. The visions and revelations which John saw as symbols in a trance. In that reprint article I just referred to, reprint 330, Brother Russell introduces this section of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, as the fifth view of the seven views of the kingdom work with these words. This brings the glory side of this glorious millennial age to view. The former heaven and earth and sea passed away entirely, and the new are fully inaugurated at the opening of this scene. The new heavens, the spiritual dominion of Christ, and the new earth, the reconstructed condition of society, being now established, as a matter of course, there will be no more sea, people unrestrained. The new Jerusalem coming down from God to earth, hereafter to be God's dwelling place, is a beautiful representation of the church as a kingdom or government over the earth. That brings us to the next verse, Revelation 21, 2, and I'll also read verses 9 and 10, which are similar. Revelation 21, 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verses 9 and 10, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Cities in symbolic prophecy are also presented in opposites, like the bookends we mentioned a few moments ago. In Revelation 17, we have the city of Babylon, but it's a very different picture. I'll read verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. You see the similarity in the presentation, but the pictures are quite opposite. And talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice the pair of symbols in both these chapters, Revelation 17, Revelation 21. In Revelation 17, an unrighteous woman, a great whore, the mother of harlots, identified with the wicked city, Babylon, representing the Catholic Church systems in control of a counterfeit church-state system pictured by the beast on which she rode. By contrast, in Revelation chapter 21, we have an opposite pair of symbols. We have a holy city, the New Jerusalem, identified as a chaste and righteous woman, a bride. The meaning of the symbols is clear. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we have pictured the government of God, a true religious government. In Revelation 17, we have the old Babylon, an unrighteous, counterfeit religious government. Returning to Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God's tabernacle, or dwelling, or home, will be with men. Here in this righteous government, they will come to draw near to the Heavenly Father and receive his blessings, just as natural Israel drew near to God in the religious services of the tabernacle in the wilderness and at the temple in Old Jerusalem. However, in the New Jerusalem, God's favor will be upon not just one nation, but upon all people. You know, there are a few what we might call signature Bible student scriptures, such as 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, the ransom, Acts 3, 19 to 21, our Lord's second presence in the times of restitution. And among those signature Bible student scriptures is Revelation 21, verse 4. I'll read verse 5 also. Revelation 21, 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In the few words of these verses, the entire work of the kingdom for the world of mankind is described. In a reprint article entitled The Paradise of God, reprint page 2832, Brother Russell paints a more detailed word picture of the kingdom work for us. The wiping away of tears implies a gradual work, such as we see will be the process of that glorious time. Man will not be exempt from every weakness and trial and difficulty at the beginning, but if he will conform to the laws of the kingdom, all cause for distress will gradually pass away as restitution blessings will lift him out of death into perfect life. The quote continues, the whole work of the millennial age is summed up in few words, and we are brought to its culmination in the declaration, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious sunburst of blessing is in these words. End of quote. That brings us to verses 6 through 8 of Revelation 21, which give us a description of the completed work of the kingdom at the end of the millennial age. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he said unto me, it is done. Once again, the scriptures give us an interesting pair of contrasting bookends. On the cross, in the depth of his agony, our Lord said in the last moment of his life on earth, it is finished, as the Apostle John recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. The Greek word translated finished in this verse is Strong's number 5055, teleo, to end, that is complete, execute, conclude, discharge as in a debt. And it is translated accomplish, make an end, expire, fill up, finish, go over, pay, and perform. And indeed, on the cross, our Lord's work on earth was ended and complete. Man's debt to God's justice was discharged. Now here in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, that same John, now John the Revelator, records our Lord's words given to him as, "It is done." On the surface, they might appear to have the same meaning, and in common usage, we use the words finished and done interchangeably. But what a richness of meaning is revealed to us when we examine the Greek word translated done in Revelation 21:6. It is Strong's 1096, genomei, defined as to cause to be, generate, that is reflexively to become, come into being. It's used with great latitude, literally, figuratively, intensively, and it is translated, among other words, be assembled, be brought to pass, become, continue. And so in Revelation 21:6, our Lord, in the ultimate expression of his glory and greatness, by contrast with the ultimate expression of his agony on the cross, says, "It is done," meaning, "I have fulfilled my duties. I have done the work I was given to do, and now the kingdom is set up in its fullness for the everlasting benefit of all mankind. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." All the Heavenly Father's promises have been brought to pass. This new beginning has been brought to pass, made possible by the work finished or ended on the cross. I read Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10 earlier when we considered verse 2, but I'll read those two verses again and consider them in some detail here. Once again, Revelation 21, 9 and 10. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now at first reading, these verses might appear to be an unnecessary repetition of verse 2. But in verses 9 and 10, the angel is telling John to come close, and the angel will show John the explanation of, the meaning of what he sees, in much more detail than John could grasp without a guide to call his attention to the important features of the vision. And brethren, isn't it so too with us? We see the vision of God's word and his plan, but without someone to give us the explanation, to write the vision and make it plain, we would miss a great deal. Just as John was carried away into a great and high mountain in order to be shown the detailed features of the vision he behold, so we too have been given an understanding of the kingdom of heaven and the part that we may play in it if faithful to our covenant vows of sacrifice. The angel begins his guided tour of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in verse 11. "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Having the glory of God. That word glory is in the Greek the word doxa, D-O-X-A, Strong's number 1391, meaning glory, and it is also translated dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Our English word doxology, from which we get the name of the hymn, hymn number 1A, means words of praise. And how fitting is this first description of the New Jerusalem, the bride? They will have the praise of God in their hearts and on their lips, and they will receive the praise of God himself as worthy to be the Lamb's wife. and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What kind of jewel is the jasper? Well, jasper is an ambiguous name. Bible scholars are not sure which gem, by the common names we use today, is referred to by this name, jasper. But the qualities of the jasper, most precious, clear as crystal, lead many to suppose it is what we call a diamond. And once again, how fitting. The diamond is the clearest, hardest, most brilliant, most precious of gems. And set in a bride-to-be's engagement ring, it symbolizes the promise of the everlasting love of her husband-to-be. Verses 12 to 14 continue. And had a wall grated high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city had 12 gates, 3 on each of its 4 sides. At each gate was an angel, and on each gate was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This artist's rendition shows the name Judah at the top of this gate in the round emblem. Brother Russell explains the meaning of the gates and the angels in reprints 330, that article I referred to at the beginning, and also on reprint page 1353. I'll read one paragraph from each of those two articles. First, from reprint page 330. We have already seen that when God's kingdom, dominion, is established on earth, mankind will be brought into harmony with it, and the literal earthly city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt upon her old heaps, and will again become the great city of earth and Israel, the children of Abraham according to the flesh, as God promised, the channel through which a blessing will flow to all the nations of earth from the spiritual seed Christ. And when we read that it has gates in every direction and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed thereon, it seems in perfect accord to show Israel's position as channels, gateways, by which the world may approach to the heavenly government, and through which may come the blessings to mankind. At the gates were 12 messengers, angels. This would seem to teach that Israel will in due time be the messengers to communicate the love and knowledge of the Lord to all creatures. And for that other article, reprint 1353, from Revelation 21:12, we learn that the gates or entrances of the city, which are 12 in number, are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is in harmony with what we have learned of the earthly phase of the kingdom of God, that the ancient worthies from the various tribes of Israel selected during the Jewish age will be the visible representatives of the heavenly kingdom in the earth, through whose instrumentality the nations may enter into the blessings of the kingdom. End of quote. What a fitting picture of the earthly phase of the kingdom. Israel and the ancient worthies acting as the entrances for mankind into the blessings available to them. The heavenly phase of the kingdom is also included in these verses by the mention of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just as the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of natural Israel, so too our Lord had his 12 apostles, who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, the 144,000. Our guided tour of the holy city continues in verses 15 to 17. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The golden reed mentioned in the hand of this angel is a measuring rod or stick. In olden times, before feet and inches and tape measures, length was measured by a wooden rod, which was cut to the same length as all other rods used for measuring. And people would say, this is 8 rods long, or that is 6 rods high. Here in this picture, a golden rod is used, not a wooden one, indicating that this new Jerusalem measures up to God's golden divine standard of righteousness and justice. Now recall that the city had 4 sides. The length and the breadth and the height of it are all equal. What geometric shape is that? Well, it's a cube. How many edges does a cube have? It has 12 edges. And how long was each edge measured by the golden rod? 12,000 furlongs. So how many furlongs are there altogether in the protective outer shell of this cube defined by its 12 edges? Well, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Now that calculation might seem to be a little forced, because we are used to seeing the length of things in the Bible measured in cubits. So you might ask, why isn't this measured in cubits like the next verse, verse 17, which we read a minute ago? And what is the Greek word translated furlong? And how long is a furlong anyway? As for the Greek word, it's Strong's number 4712, stadion, meaning a certain measure of distance, by implication a stadium or race course. As for how long a furlong is, it's 220 yards. And here's how we calculate that. On question book page 790, Brother Russell gives the measurement of this city as 1,500 miles, because that is the measure of the distance given in the New American Standard translation of Revelation 21:16. So, 12,000 furlongs equals 1,500 miles. Doing some simple arithmetic, 1,500 miles also equals 2,640,000 yards. So dividing that by 12,000 tells us that 1 furlong equals 220 yards, which is also 1/8 of a mile. And if you grew up in a major city that had been planned, like I was in Chicago, we learned that blocks of homes and houses and streets and their intersections were laid out in this measure. A city block is 1/8 of a mile. Now, these measurements lead us to 2 remarkable computations involving the earth and the church class. Each side of the New Jerusalem was, remember, 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles times 5,280 feet per mile equals 7,920,000 feet. That's a number that you may be familiar with. The diameter of the earth is 7,920 miles. The measure of the earth is that number. So perhaps this measurement of the New Jerusalem is intended to convey the thought that the kingdom will be upon the whole earth, all 7,290 miles of it, for 1,000 years. Additionally, the area of each side of the New Jerusalem in square furlongs is 12,000 times 12,000, or 144 million. That's 144,000 times 1,000. Perhaps pointing again to the 1,000-year kingdom under the administration of the bride, the church class, the 144,000. Well, that's enough of the numbers. As I said, it's late in the day, your minds are full, and if I lost you a little while back, it's okay. Suffice it to say that the measurements of the New Jerusalem given to us in Revelation chapter 21 contain references to the heavenly phase of the kingdom and the earthly phase of the kingdom. I'm going to have to skip over verses 18 to 21 of Revelation 21, which describe the gold and precious stones, which made up the walls, foundations, and gates of the holy city. And that will bring us, once again, this is an artist's rendition of the Judah Gate. You see his name there on the golden arch above the opened pearl door. That brings us to the last six verses of Revelation 21, and I'll first read all but the last verse. I'll read verses 22 through 26. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is his temple, even the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon that they might shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it. Throughout history, God has given those he dealt with a temple of one sort or another as a meeting place where man could approach God to worship him and be in his presence. With the Jews, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. For the nation of Israel, it was their temples in the old city of Jerusalem. But there will be no such temple in the New Jerusalem, as it says in verse 22. The Lamb and the Bride will be the temple until the end of the 1,000 years, at which time man will be reconciled to God and stand before him directly. And there will be no need of the symbolic sun, the light of the gospel age, or the symbolic moon, the reflected light of the law dispensation in the New Jerusalem either, as it says in verse 23, and as Brother Russell explains on reprint page 2833. This city class, the glorified church, it is declared, will have no need of the sun or the moon. The sun and the moon here are symbolical. The sun signifies the light of this gospel age. The moon signifies the typically reflected light of the gospel in the law and the prophets of the previous dispensation. The glorified church will have no need of the light which in the present time she so much enjoys through the word and the spirit and the law and the prophets. She will have instead of these a much more excellent glory to which the apostle refers when he says, now with all the light privileges and opportunities which we enjoy, both as respects the representations of God through the law and the prophets and through the instructions and leadings of the spirit in the present, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know, even as we are known. Moving on to verses 24 through 26 of Revelation 21, Brother Russell explains these verses this way, and this gets a little bit technical, but it's worth noting. Again, you can read it and study again for yourselves. When the sun of righteousness shall shine forth its blessings of healing, refreshment, and life, mental, moral, and physical upon the world of mankind, the nations shall walk in the light of it. The words of them that are saved are not in the old manuscripts. Indeed, it is because they are not saved that they need this special light during the millennial age in order to their enlightenment, their salvation, their restitution. And the kings of earth do bring their glory into it. The words and honor are not found in the old manuscripts. The expressions nations and kings are not to be understood as signifying that the world of mankind during the millennial age will be divided into nationalities and kingdoms as at present. The word nations here signifies peoples and is intended to show that all peoples and not merely the people of Israel will be thus favored under God's kingdom. The word kings represents those princes or chief ones of the earth who, during the millennial age, will be the chief representatives of the heavenly, spiritual, invisible kingdom of Christ. These princes, as we have already seen, will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the faithful prophets of the previous dispensation who, loving God before the call to the kingdom and to the bride class, cannot be of it, but because of their faithfulness will be the princes whom the Lord will establish in all the earth, first making them perfect individuals, and qualifying them for their office as a reward for their faithfulness to God in the dark times in which they lived, their manifestation of love for righteousness and trust in the Omnipotent One. One last short part of the quote. The bringing of their glory into the city, the kingdom, signifies their acknowledgement of this heavenly kingdom, their rendering of tribute, of praise, thanks, worship, and obedience to it as God's agency, and this rendering of glory to the kingdom will continue throughout the entire millennial age. End of quote. Well, what does all of this symbolic prophecy of Revelation chapter 21 mean to us? Is it all head knowledge? Or is there something in this for our hearts? Well, I think there is. Because the 21st chapter of Revelation ends with these important words to us now at this end of the gospel age in verse 27. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, or any making an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These words are spoken to the bride class, to those who will make up the living stones in the New Jerusalem. These words are spoken to you and to me, and they are both an exhortation and a warning. Our final quote, along the lines of this verse, Revelation 21:27, is from reprint page 2833. Then in consideration of the fact that this book of symbols, while relating to the future, is addressed to God's consecrated elect church in the present time, and in view of the fact that this message would be communicated to and more or less understood by those who would seek to make their calling and election sure, to be a part in the glorious city, the 27th verse is added. This is our special verse to us in this entire chapter, declaring that in no wise shall there enter into it anything common or he that doeth abomination and falsehood, but only they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life we must understand to include those and only those who attain to position of joint heirship with Christ, whose names are written in heaven during this age and who are faithful to their covenant. What a glorious incentive we have here to faithfulness. What a warning against the slightest sympathy with anything unclean, untrue, or in any wise contrary to the divine standard of holiness. If we appreciate the glorious things of the divine provision for the church and for the world, these promises and offers will have their influence upon us. And under their influence, we are expected to keep our garments unspotted from the world, to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to hate every contamination of the flesh upon our robe of righteousness, and to seek immediately in prayer for the removal of any spot or wrinkle or any such thing from our wedding garment, that thus we may abide in the Lord's love and in the due time be meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. If you notice on your schedule, there is no break between this discourse and the Vesper service. So what we decided to help people stretch their legs a little is to stand for the closing prayer and for the first hymn that the congregation is going to sing in the Vesper service. So if you could, please stand, and we'll ask Brother Joe to close this service and then ask the blessing upon the Vesper service to follow.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again this day, thankful indeed that thou hast gathered us apart from the world and its cares to sit together at the feet of Jesus, to be taught of him, to learn more of thee, and to enjoy sweet fellowship one with another. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given to us the understanding of these things of thy book of secrets, Revelation. We pray that we may not only understand them in our heads, but also in our hearts, be motivated, filled with zeal, to make our calling and election sure, to fulfill our covenant vows of sacrifice, that we may be a part of that new Jerusalem. We pray that thou would overrule anything said not in harmony with thy will. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom on earth, and we pray for thy continued watch, care, and guidance over all thy children, particularly those who need thee in some special way. We pray now as we begin our Vespers that thou would be with us to lift our hearts, to draw us more closely one to another now as we close our day of worship by singing praises to thee, by expressing our gratitude and thankfulness for thy many rich blessings toward us, and for a more closer appreciation of our walk with our brethren in the same narrow way. Bind us closer one to another, Father. It is our heart's desire. Bless us now in this Vesper service to follow, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.